great founder of the China Inland Mission, a man called Hudson Taylor, was recruiting missionaries from across the world. And he had a list of criteria that these missionaries had to match in order to be accepted into the China Inland Mission. But to his surprise, a group of young people were sent to him from Canada, from a little Bible school there called the Prairie Bible Institute. And those young people were uneducated. Those young people were those who were despised by the world for their lack of ability. And when they arrived in China after the long voyage, Hudson Taylor was very upset that this was the type of recruits that had been sent to him. And he took out a pen and he wrote a letter to the principal of the Prairie Bible Institute, and he said, "Don't send me any more like this." A few months later, Hudson Taylor sent a letter back to the Prairie Bible Institute, and he said, "Please ignore my previous letter. If you have any more students like this, please send them to China." He said, "Because these students that you have sent to me are full of the Holy Ghost, and they are the most effective witnesses and testimonies in the land of China." And Hudson Taylor made the mistake that many of us make in judging too quickly about the quality and the character of a person. We all pride ourselves on our discernment, but we'll discover in life the only one who's infallible is God in making judgments about people. And when you read the life of Gideon, you're going to read the life of a man who on the surface didn't look to have the right raw material for God to use. In fact, Gideon didn't even think he had the right raw material for God to use. And yet by the end of this story, which, as I mentioned earlier, there's more of his life recorded than any other judge, we'll discover God is able to take the weak thing, the despised thing, the insignificant thing, the nobody from nowhere, and make something from his life. Now, Judges chapter 6 begins with a familiar story. It's a story that's found right throughout the book of Judges. In fact, right throughout the history of God's people, of a falling away, and then God putting his finger of judgment upon those who have fallen away. God raises up an enemy to be his instrument of chastisement upon the nation of Israel, a group of people called the Midianites. Now, the Midianites were actually related to Israel through Abraham. They were a nomadic people. They were a people who used camels to travel great distances to raid other nations. And their modus operandi was they would wait until the harvest season had come upon these other nations and the harvest was gathered in, and then they would dash across with these camels and isolated areas, and they would attack them and steal and plunder and then race back to their own territories. These camels could cover hundreds of miles without food or water, and they could travel 30, 40 miles per hour. And these Midianites were a formidable foe. In fact, the Bible says in verse 6, of Judges chapter 6, that Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. This expression in the Hebrew means destitute. They were wiped out, and God hit them in their wallets, and they were greatly impoverished because of their sin. And they began to cry unto the Lord in verse 7 and asked the Lord to deliver them from the Midianites. And there are a lot of people who are like that. When suddenly a problem comes, they want God's help. When everything's going well, They're not interested in God. Old Philip Melanchthon, the co-laborer of Martin Luther, always said, if we didn't have any cares, we wouldn't have any prayers. And he was right, wasn't he? And these Israelites, they decided, let's go back to God. We've tried the other gods, and it's cost us, it's hit us in our wallet, and now we'll try God again. And no doubt amongst them there were some sincere people. But later on in this story we'll discover not everybody had turned from idolatry. Many of them still held on to the old ways of sin. God, he doesn't immediately send a deliverer. In fact, he sends a prophet this time to really deal with them about what is true repentance, to expose what sin they had. But then in verse 11, it says, there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. God then sovereignly chose a man to deliver this nation. And this man was a most unlikely choice. In fact, if you were to go through the nation of Israel, probably nobody would have thought of this man. He didn't even think of himself as the man that God could use to deliver Israel. And God spoke to him. God said to him that he had raised him up to be the deliverer of Israel. Now, Gideon is a man who is of great encouragement to us. Because if God could use a man like Gideon, God could use anybody in this place. We all can identify with him. Maybe as we read the Bible and we read about King David and how he faced Goliath, we read about Samson with his great strength, that maybe we say to ourselves, I couldn't be like him. I can't identify with him. But when you come to Gideon, every single one of us in this room could say, I could see myself in him. I can see the quality in this man is in my life, the weakness, the lack of faith, the insignificance. And the Lord decided to use Gideon, the most unlikely candidate in this nation, to be his instrument of deliverance. And why was he such an unlikely choice? Well, Gideon gives us some answers to this. In fact, when God turned up, Gideon said, you've got the wrong postcode. You're in the wrong place. It's the wrong guy. Maybe it's some other guy called Gideon, but it's not this one. Gideon, we discover, was a man who regarded himself as having no significance. In fact, in verse 15, he says, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Gideon says, you're in the wrong place. Do you not realize how insignificant my background is? Do you not realize that in all the nation of Israel, there's no tribe lower than ours, of all the 12 tribes? And within the 12 tribes, of all the families, we are the lowest of the lowest tribe. In other words, God, Gideon says, you've made a mistake. I'm the wrong guy. You need to look for someone else. And you know what's interesting as you read this chapter? God doesn't argue with Gideon. God doesn't say, no, Gideon, actually you are from a good tribe, a great tribe. You are from a great background, a great pedigree, Gideon. God doesn't argue with him. Because he was from an insignificant background. That's why God chose him. Because God wanted you and I to learn this lesson, that God's choice of a person is not dependent on their heritage, their pedigree, their academic achievements. It's not dependent on all of these external characteristics that we identify a person for leadership. But then, not only was Gideon an unlikely choice because he was from an insignificant background, but we'll discover he was a very fearful man. In fact, when we meet him in verse 11, for the very first time, he's hiding from the Midianites. He's fearful. Later on in verse 27 of this chapter, we'll discover he was even afraid of his own family, afraid of his father, his father's servants. This man was not naturally courageous. He wasn't a strong man in his natural state. He wasn't a man that didn't feel the pressures of anxieties in his life. Of course, that tells us right up front that our natural temperament is not a hindrance to God, for God to use us. You know, maybe you look around the church and you say, well, I could see God using person X and person Y. They're good on their feet. They've got a quick tongue. They know how to express themselves well. They're someone who comes with a great education, great career. And I could understand why God could use them, and God's hand would be upon them, but not me. I'm from a different background. I'm a weak person. I'm an insignificant person. I'm someone who's naturally fearful, naturally afraid to just even say a word for the Lord. Well, if you're that type of person, Gideon has a message for you this week of how God can take your life and use your life. But there was another problem that Gideon had that made him an unlikely choice. We'll discover as we read this chapter 6 that Gideon came from a family that had a bad history, a family that was steeped in idolatry, a family that was snared by sin. Maybe you're here tonight and you're saying, God couldn't use me because of my background, because of my failures, because of my family's failures, my family's reputation. Reminds me of the story of the young man that went to the church, went to start a church in a city outside of the city of Texas, or outside in the state of Texas. He was unmarried, and he went to preach the gospel in that little city that he lived in. And one of the areas of that city was notorious for sin and immorality. And he would go there and he would tell them about Jesus Christ. One day, a group of young women who were caught up in immorality came from that district to his church. And he began to preach to them Sunday by Sunday. And eventually, God saved one of those young women from that life of sin. And she was totally changed by the grace of God. And like Rahab of old, she became a trophy of grace. Well, time went on, and it wasn't long before that young man fell in love with that young woman. And they got engaged. And he announced it from the pulpit that this young woman and him would be married at such and such a time and such a place. And all uproar broke out in the church. Half the people in the church said, she's not good enough for him. He comes from a Christian home and a Christian background, and he's a preacher of the Word of God, and she's not fit to be a preacher's wife. The other half said, well, that's his business. Things got so hot that they called a church meeting to resolve it. And the young preacher and his fiancée were sitting at the front. And it started up. One person got up, said their piece. Then another person said the opposite. And it was going side to side. And then the young preacher stood up. And he said this. He says, my fiancée is not on trial in this church tonight. What is on trial in this church tonight is the blood of Jesus Christ. Because this book says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And either it cleanses us from all sin or it doesn't. And if she is saved by the blood of Christ, she's as white as any of you are in her heart. And that solved the question. And he married her and they went on to have a blessed ministry together in the work of God. And Gideon, he came from a terrible background. A family that was compromised with sin. And no doubt immorality as well, because the worship of Baal was a worship steeped in immorality. Well, it doesn't matter your background if God called you into the work of God. God can use a Rahab. He can use a Ruth, the Moabitess. And he can use a Gideon from a home compromised with sin. But not only do we see that Gideon's background appeared to be a hindrance, but notice Gideon's faith appeared to be a hindrance. You know, when God called Gideon and God promised to be with Gideon, Gideon didn't have any great faith in the promises of God. In fact, if you read this chapter, Gideon's favorite word is this word, if. He just couldn't accept that God could call a man like this. He just couldn't accept that God could use a man like this. Gideon was a man who saw all the problems and none of the possibilities of the work of God in his life. In fact, in verse 13b, we'll discover that Gideon even doubted God's keeping of his covenantal promises with his people. He said, "Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?" Well, at least we give him credit that he believed the truth of the Bible. He believed what God had done in the past. And we say that to his credit. But notice what he says. He says, "But now," that little conjunctive disjunctive, "but now the Lord hath forsaken us." Was that true? Absolutely not. In fact, why had God turned up at his postcode? Because God was there to call him to deliver Israel. He hadn't forsaken Israel. Israel had forsaken them. But Gideon had convinced himself by simply looking at the outward circumstances that God had forsaken his people. And he says, "The Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." Well, he was right about the second part. God had delivered them into the hands of the Midianites. But he was wrong about the first statement. God doesn't divorce his children, his people. God always keeps his promises. If you go to the land of Israel today, in fact, if you go anywhere in the world today, every time you see a Jew, it's a reminder to you, God keeps his promises. God cannot break his promises. And here Gideon, he was in such weakness of faith that he not only doubted that God could use him, he doubted that God could even save his people and would even be willing to save his people. Now, we live in a dark day. Yesterday, we were reminded of that in a very graphic way in this country. When you had marches on the streets, not to celebrate the truth of God's word, but to celebrate the sin to overthrow God's word. And there's even a clue in the name. They call themselves the Pride Marchers. You don't need to be much of a Bible scholar to recognize that's the antithesis of what the Scriptures teaches. Pride was the sin that God hates the most. God called an abomination that God despises. It was the sin that damned the devil and damned Eve in the fall. Satan appealed to her pride. And maybe as you look across this land and you see how far it's fallen, and I'm always amazed as I come back from overseas, how far it just keeps falling and falling and falling. and even councils that nominally would call themselves Protestant councils are celebrating that terrible sin in our midst. Unheard of in my lifetime, and no doubt in many of your lifetimes as well. And maybe as you see all of those things and you look across the churches, and again, I have to make this observation, as you go from church to church, you see less and less young people, don't you? You see more and more gray heads. And I have to say that in a reverent way. And maybe you're looking across the land, maybe you're looking even at your church and you're saying, God couldn't touch our church. God couldn't move. God couldn't intervene. God has forsaken this land. God has turned his back on his people. Well, when I read my Bible, I read this promise by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against. He didn't say, I'll build your church. He didn't say, you'll build your church or you'll build my church. He said, I'll build my church. And church history teaches us this lesson, if no other lesson, that God is always at work. And God is always raising up people. And where one little group dies out, you just keep walking and you'll discover there's another group he's working on. There's another place he's building his church. Of course, if you know your prophetic history, you'll know that the greatest revival in the history of this world is yet to come. Read Zechariah 12 to Zechariah 14, and you'll see that God is going to stir this world. And for the first time in history, a whole nation will be converted. Not just a city like Nineveh, but a whole nation will be converted. And the greatest evangelists and missionaries that the world has ever come, has ever seen, have come from the nation of the Jewish people. The greatest church planter was the Apostle Paul. You imagine what God will do in the future when he restores and revives and saves his people, the Jewish people. So I say this to you today. Don't be unrealistic as you see this, the power of sin around you. But don't be overcome with despair either. As if God is going to be overthrown by the kingdom of darkness. As if God is going to lose focus. Don't be like Gideon. Don't start to doubt the promises of God. Don't start to doubt that this book is true in any of the verses, in any of the chapters. But then I have to say something else as I read this chapter, which amazes me. In verse 14, it says, and the Lord looked upon him. It's as if God, you know, took time to say, now Gideon, let me just tell you that I know who you are. And I know all about you, Gideon. And I know all about your background. And God says to him, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? God doesn't give up on this man. I think most of us would. You know, if Gideon was in most churches and they had come and asked Gideon to serve in this ministry or that ministry, and Gideon had spoken to the leaders of that church the way he spoke to God, I think most churches would have said, all right, away you go. You're not fit to be in the work of God. But God doesn't give up on this man. In fact, God reveals more of his promises to Gideon. More of his blessings in Gideon's life. And he gives Gideon this amazing revelation. You are the one who will deliver Israel. You, Gideon. I haven't made a mistake. I haven't come to the wrong address. Now, God doesn't reveal how this will happen or when this will happen to Gideon. He just tells him it's going to happen. And faith doesn't eliminate all questions. But faith knows where to take them. And Gideon was a discouraged, defeated man. But how does God reassure him? Does he give him a little book on self-help? Does he give him a little pep talk? Gideon, actually, you are great. You're from a great family. You've got great talents, Gideon. No, God doesn't point Gideon to Gideon. God points Gideon to God. And he says to Gideon, "Have not I sent thee?" And he says to him, "I will be with thee." Time after time after time. In fact, he begins in verse 12 by reminding, "The Lord is with thee, Gideon." It's not about you, Gideon. It never was about you, Gideon. It's about the God who's with you, Gideon. And he repeats the thought in verse 14 and 16 that his hand of blessing and his hand of power would be upon this man. And you know, that's exactly the same lesson you have to learn today. Don't look in the mirror for encouragement, because you'll be discouraged at such an image. And you should be discouraged, by the way, by such an image. Look up to the one who's with you. Look up to the one who's promised to walk beside thee, to the one who says, "I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee," to the one that said in Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? Because thou art with me. Look to him. Get some God confidence. C.H. Spurgeon used to work 18 hours a day. David Livingstone once visited him, and he said to Mr. Spurgeon, he says, "How do you manage to do the work of two men in a single day?" C.H. Spurgeon looked at him and he said, "Mr. Livingstone, you have forgotten that in the work that I do, there are two of us. And God is with me. And God is enabling me. And God is using my life." And Gideon had to learn that lesson, that God is able to take your inadequacy, your lack of ability, and give you ability. Your lack of talent, and give you talent. Your lack of opportunity, and create the opportunity for your life to be a blessing to others. The man who wrote the second greatest piece of literature in the English language was a man called John Bunyan. John Bunyan, before he was converted, was a tinker. He went around selling pots and pans. He had no great education. He came from no aristocratic background. And God took that man from nowhere and used his pen to be an instrument of blessing that has blessed generation upon generation with the books that he has written and the life that he led. Many years after he came out of prison, John Bunyan was preaching in the city of London, and the great Chancellor of Oxford University, Dr. John Owen, was in the congregation with the King of England. And after he had finished preaching in this great congregation, the King said to John Owen, in a sneering manner, "What did you think of that old tinker this morning?" Dr. John Owen, wise, godly man, he said this. He said, "I would give up all of my academic achievements if I had the same power with God that that old tinker has from Bedford." And John Bunyan was a man that God could use, because he knew that his power came from God. In fact, Bunyan was preaching one day in a church in London. And after he was finished preaching, he walked down the aisle and stood at the door, and people were shaking him by the hand. And this lady came up to him and she said, "That was a great sermon, Mr. Bunyan." And John Bunyan said to her, "Oh," he says, "I know. Oh, she thought to herself, Mr. Bunyan's very proud, very full of himself. And Bunyan looked at her and he says, the devil whispered that in my ear before I left the pulpit. Well, Bunyan knew that the secret to success in the work of God is dependence upon God, is humility before God. And you know, God's ways are not our ways in choosing a man or a woman and using a man or a woman. We're all too quick, too visceral in our judgments upon others. And even the most experienced can come to the wrong conclusions. I'm always amazed at that story of Samuel when he came to anoint King David to be king. And Samuel was not a young man, he was an old man. He'd lived through all the failures of Eli and his sons. He'd watched Saul's deterioration and failures as a king. And he went down to Bethlehem with all that knowledge and all that experience, and we would say all that wisdom. And when the first son of Jesse came out, the Bible tells us that Samuel said, surely this is the one. This is the Lord's anointed. He looks like a king. He looks like Saul. He's tall and handsome. And even old Samuel, wise, godly man, was too quick to judge a person. And the Lord had to tell him, no, it's not him. You look on the outward, Samuel, but I see the heart. I see the heart. I can see this man has no potential. It cannot be used in my kingdom. And it was only when the little boy came in from the hills of Bethlehem, a boy that the father didn't even seem to know his name. I have another son, he says, the yip boy, I hardly know his name. We fell out there in the hills. And they brought him in. But God said, this is the one. This is my man. This is the one I see the potential in. This is the one that's after my own heart that I can use. And as you read the story of Gideon, whether you're looking at it from the perspective of your own life or you're looking at it from the perspective of looking at others, there's a salutary lesson for us all. Be careful of your judgment. Don't speak too quickly. Don't conclude too quickly that God couldn't use you or God couldn't use another person. The history of the work of God has been God taking weak things, despised things, insignificant things, and making great things from their life. I'm always amazed at the incident of Peter and Paul. Because if you and I were choosing a missionary to the Jews and a missionary to the Gentiles, we would have looked at those two men and come to very different conclusions from God, wouldn't we? You look at Peter, the uneducated, the rough, tough customer, we would say, the fisherman who can rough it with the best of them. And you would say, well, Peter, God bless him. He's not the most sophisticated, but he's hardy and he's bold and he's tough. And he knows how to sleep out in the open air as a fisherman. And he would make a great missionary to the Gentiles. And we as a church are going to send him out to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But this wee fella Paul, oh, he's got soft hands and he's cultured and he's educated. And he knows the Hebrew language perfectly. Peter's not very good at Hebrew. But this man, he knows Hebrew inside out. He thinks like a Pharisee. He's the scholar of the scholar. He would make the greatest missionary to the Jews, and particularly to the leadership of the Jews. And if we were sitting in our churches assessing these two men, I think we would have sent Paul to the Jews and Peter to the Gentiles, wouldn't we? But what did God do? He reversed it. And he says, you, Paul, with all your education and all your culture and all your sophistication, you go off and become the missionary to the Gentiles. And you, Peter, with all your inadequacies and all your limitations, I'm sending you off to preach to the educated Jews. Why did God do that? Because he wanted you and I to know it's not about us. It's about him and who he chooses. And here is an example in this chapter of what God's grace can do in a weak and insignificant man. Of how God can take something that the world despises, in fact, he despised, and how God can mold and shape a life to be a great blessing to many people's life. And the story of Gideon, I believe, will bless your heart. It will encourage your heart. It will strengthen your heart. Many years ago, a young woman was very depressed because she wanted to be a missionary. She wanted to serve the Lord. And yet every time she tried to go to serve the Lord stopped her. And she believed that she had all the abilities and all the talents that God could use. At 40 years of age, discouraged, that God just kept shutting the door after door after door, she went along to a prayer meeting. She was in that prayer meeting, an old lady began to pray. She said these words, "Lord, it doesn't matter what you bring into our lives. Just have your way with us." She went home that night and she opened the book of Jeremiah and she read how the potter takes the clay and shapes it according to his plan, his purposes. She got out a piece of paper, took her pen, and she wrote these words, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still." Adelaide Pollard, from God's rejection of her plans, learned that it's not about you, it's about him. And may we learn that lesson at the start of this convention week together.